Going to the little guys, okay. So, children from first grade on up, kindergarten on up, fourth grade, 4 years old on up, welcome to go. Can someone make sure they get split in the right spots and all that kind of stuff? Okay, Miss Dorothy back there will help you out with that. Okay. Good. So we're going to continue. You can turn me down a little bit. Okay. So we're going to continue with our family series. We started talking about family. You can turn me down. It's like booming now. Booming. Okay. Continue on our family series. And so last week we talked about how God was our Father and how God created Himself for Himself a people. He had a people, started in the Old Testament all the way up to the New Testament. He's working to create a people who would follow after Him, who would join in with Him. And in that process, He became our Father. And there are several places in Scripture we looked at where it talked about we were grafted in with the Jews as Gentiles. And we were adopted as children. And He uses this language of family. This family language about how God is our Father and we are His children. And Jesus even points to God as His Father and talks about how He's the firstborn in the family. And we then are adopted as His children. So in that case, then we would also be brothers and sisters. We're brothers and sisters with Jesus and we're co-heirs with Him, Scripture says. But we also are brothers and sisters with each other, even if blood does not tie us together biologically. The beautiful thing about being in a family is that we don't walk through this world alone. We have a Father who loves us. Even if we don't have parents, even if maybe the parents you had when you were younger were not good parents, whatever the case may be, you are not alone. Even if you had great parents, you are not alone. We have a Father who loves us beyond our family, beyond what we can imagine. But we also have a physical family here on earth, where we can find support, we can find acceptance beyond even biological or blood lines. So we are part of God's people. We are His family. And when He begins to talk about the church, He uses family language. He talks about being the bride and being brothers and sisters. And He uses family language to describe this people. And we are a family. So we are a family here together. But we're also a larger family of Christians all over the world. And here's the beautiful thing about God and His understanding of us and our own sin is He knew that there was going to be conflict in the family. It's going to be just like your regular family at home. And there was going to be conflict. Matter of fact, you can read Scripture, you can find conflict between the disciples in Scripture. Peter and Paul have conflicting views. And you can see them go at it. They have a good conversation with each other about the way they believe and about what God is teaching them to do. Then they have this big conference in Acts chapter 15 and how they're going to resolve it. And they bring everybody together and try to figure out a way to resolve this conflict that they're having inside of the family. So there is conflict in family, even in God's family. But then He also made a way for reconciliation in that process. So, with that understanding of family, I thought it would be good for us to start with a good video of good family conflict. And in honor of May the 4th, I found some good conflict in a Star Wars movie. So, if you've never seen the movie, this is like the plot twist of all plot twists. So, I'm sorry, but it will ruin it for you. All right, let's watch it. What a manipulative world that had to have been, right? He just cuts off his hand and goes, but you know how powerful you are? How important you are to me? Oh, and by the way, if that's not manipulative enough, I'm your dad. You didn't know. Congratulations. So a man gets his hand cut off by his father. That can't be messing with your head at all, right? So conflict is everywhere, even in the Star Wars. You know what's funny? Go on YouTube and watch geeky dads showing their small children that scene. They're all over the place. they're like introducing their children to Star Wars, and they're like, when you get like, they're videotaping their children's reactions to finding out that Darth Vader is Luke's father. They're everywhere. I found a bunch of them last night. So there's conflict in family. For me, in my house, we were full of kids. There were four of us, three boys and a girl. We learned that if you wanted to be heard, if you wanted your way, you fought. You yelled. You yelled, you hit. You did both, if necessary. You did what it took to get your way. Now, if you brought my siblings up here, they would tell you a different story. They would say, I hit, I yelled, they were all the submissive, poor, beaten children. That's not the way it happened. But that's the way they would tell it. You know, I didn't think there was any other way of doing it. That's just the way we lived. That was the way life went. I mean, most of the time we were nice and, you know, loving and caring. But sometimes when we didn't get what we wanted, we got into fights and yells and yelled at each other. When my parents got into fight, they yelled and fought with each other. When my parents got mad at me, they fought and they yelled at me. That was just the way the Cole family resolved conflict. This is just the way it was. And it didn't really help at all for my brothers and my sisters. My sister was that I also inherited my father's short fuse. So if they make me mad, it wouldn't be like that. It also didn't help them at all that I was the biggest one, the strongest. And even my big brother was much, much skinnier. He was like the tall, skinny guy. I was the short, fat guy. So I could just lay down on top of him and then I would win. So the poor tortured children, I'm sure they would tell you. The first time that I ever experienced that wasn't everybody else's experience was in college. You know, for the most part, we were pretty nice kids when we were out and about, and we got along with everybody. We all had friends, and it was all pretty normal. But the way you resolved conflict, we learned as kids, whereas you yelled and you fought and you screamed and you did what it took to win and you got what you needed. Well, and I went to college. I was in a military school my first 2 years of college. And the way military school worked at Texas A&M was it was all based off of your age, your freshman, sophomore, junior, senior. And the older you got, the more relaxed life became. But as you were a freshman, it was very rigid, it was very regimented. And the people that did the work to make sure you stayed in line were the sophomores, the guys just above you. So basically what they were doing is you would be tortured as freshmen, and then the very next year you got to do the torturing. So it just kind of, and then as a junior and as a senior, you just kind of, it kind of relaxed. So every day of my freshman year in college was very regimented. I woke up at the same time. I wore the same clothes to class every day. If I did something wrong, I had to do push-ups or set-ups for those things. I had to run everywhere that I went and made sure that I got there on time. That was college life my freshman year. And for me, that was okay. I'm not the dominant one in this situation. I need to do what I need to do. But then, at the end of our freshman year, they let us be sophomore for a day. And they let the sophomores be the freshmen and let the freshmen be the sophomores. So basically, it was vindication time. Right? I mean, they've been torturing us for a whole year and we get one day. Of course, what you don't really think about in those moments is the next day they're going to be sophomores again. And whatever you do to them, it's just going to come back on you. But it didn't matter because you had your day. You had your day. And I remember coming out of my room ready to go, and here come the freshmen and us new sophomores come out, and we just let them have it. And I didn't think, I thought everybody was doing the same thing I was doing. We were just kind of getting in their face, yelling and telling them to do stuff. And all of a sudden, a junior comes over and taps me on the shoulder and says, "Won't you come with me?" I'm like, "Okay." My buddies are still doing their thing. And he goes, "Are you okay?" "Yeah. What's the matter?" He goes, "I don't know what you're doing, but that's crazy. You need to back off a little bit." I'm like, "What? That's what everybody else is doing." He goes, "No, they're not." He goes, "I don't know what you hear coming out of your head and out of your mouth, but it is not the same thing as those guys." I was like, "What? We're yelling and screaming and we're getting what we want, right?" "No. You need to chill out." And I was like, "Huh. Maybe not everybody resolves conflict the way I do." But That's the way I thought. And in that moment, I was like, oh, wow, maybe life is a little different. It's not just the way my world was created. How about for you? How was conflict resolved in your house? How did you resolve conflict? How do you resolve conflict now? Were you yellers? Were you like our family? We were loud. Or were you barriers? Or were you avoiders? Don't say anything. Be quiet. Now, if you're married, you probably already know because you mixed two kinds of families together. If you're both fighters, you probably had some epic fights. Some really loud ones, you know, lots of words, lots of yelling, maybe some broken things. If you're both avoiders, you probably had a ton of stuffed feelings and quiet, silent, awkward moments. Right? Because you don't want to deal. Just don't say anything. Or, if you had someone to be like me and Beth, you're a combination of both. Beth grew up in a house that didn't yell and shout, and I did. A lot of times it would be me yelling and her crying, because she doesn't know why I'm yelling. And I don't know why she's crying. I remember the first whole year of our marriage, it was like, what's wrong? What's wrong? Nothing. What's wrong? Nothing. What's wrong? Nothing. What's wrong? Nothing. Tell me what's wrong! Woo! And then 2 hours later, she would tell me what was wrong. I would tell her stories about how I acted in college when I was much younger. Because we got married, I was 28 when we got married. And she'd say, sometimes when I would talk about conflicting when I was in college, she'd say, I'm so glad I didn't meet you then. I wouldn't have married you. I didn't think I would have liked you when you were in college. But that is conflict. We have it. God knew when He put us together as a family, there would be conflict. And He knew this. So He actually talked about conflict in Scripture. And so it's a good thing that He actually lived, He told a story about how we should resolve the things that we deal with together. Now it's very simple to pull this. There's a little section in Matthew chapter 18 that people pull out of and they use. It's like three little bullet points. You know, this, and then boom, you kind of walk away. But it's actually in a story. And we need to read the story. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 18, we'll talk about conflict and see what Jesus had to say. So before we get to the idea of forgiveness and reconciliation that Jesus talks about, He starts like this. Starting in chapter 18 of Matthew, starting in verse 1. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child to Him and placed the child among them. Then He said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes this lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. So He starts right there. In the context of this reconciliation, He starts with this idea. The disciples asking this question, and they ask this question often. And so I really would love to be able to understand their mind in first century, but they wanted to know what the kingdom was going to be like, which is a great question. What's the kingdom going to be like? And Jesus says in a few minutes in the end of it, in Matthew, the kingdom is like, and He talks about it. But at the beginning, they're like, this kingdom is going to be awesome. We're really excited about it. But who is going to be the greatest in this kingdom? And so Jesus grabs a child and brings them into their presence. Now, for us to understand children in the first century, I mean, children today, they're cute. They're awesome. We post a bazillion pictures of them on Facebook. We do all kinds of stuff with our kids. But children in the first century just didn't really have that kind of status. Children in the first century were just that, just little kids, and they had a place, and they really didn't have a serious place in culture until they grew up and they inherited. And they had status then when they inherited what their family gave them, or they were married into another family, or their status changed as you got older. But when you were little, there was no really status There was no status. So when Jesus pulls this child into their midst, he's not saying, be innocent, which isn't, we should be innocent of things sometimes. It isn't about being childish. It's about being humble. Here's this status, this low status. If you want to know who the greatest in the kingdom is, it's someone who's willing to be humble, who's willing to put themselves below the rest of the kingdom. So you think the kingdom is this way down, but really it's this way up. So the child is held up as the ideal, not innocence, not purity or faith, but of humility. The child's not concerned with their status in the society. They haven't reached their place in society yet. They're still growing into it. So Jesus, in this moment, before we ever get into forgiveness, before we ever talk about conflict, He put this story in the midst of humility. Having the mind of a child, or having the humility of a child, and being able to trust like a child. So he goes on, he begins to talk about this child, and when he talks about the child, he's not really talking about a child per se, he's really talking about a believer, someone who's willing to follow after Jesus. So it goes on, it says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me. So really, he's taking this innocent, humble person, and he's saying, he's comparing that person to someone who follows Jesus. Now, not just a child, but anybody who follows Jesus. If anyone causes one of these little ones, the ones who believe in me, and he's going to call that little one several times now, says to stumble. If he causes them to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things they cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. So not only is he talking about a child who's humble, he's serious about this understanding of how we should be humble. And if we lead people astray, before we get into conflict, before we get into talk about resolution, if you're not willing to walk with your brother, if you're willing to cause them to stumble, woe to you. Woe to that person who causes them to stumble. It is better for you to be maimed and blind than it is for you to cause someone to stumble. So before we ever get into this conversation about conflict, we have to understand it from the point of humility. So he goes on talking about these little ones, and this kind of ties back to what Gene read about the shepherd and not letting them get away. And it says this in verse 10. It says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Excuse me. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hill and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. So again, before we ever get into conflict, it's important to Jesus, to the Heavenly Father, that we not only be humble, but we go after the ones that are astray, which is perfect, stepping into the next sentence. Because we are called to do that. So here's the famous, if you've been around the church long enough, Matthew 18, conflict resolution, part of what Jesus was saying. And it's all couched in the things we've been reading. So he says, the Heavenly Father is not willing for one of these little ones to perish. So, I added the so, it's not in Scripture. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their faults, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two along one or two others along, so that even that every matter may be established by testimony of two or three witnesses. They will still refuse to listen. Tell it to the church. And if they refuse, listen even to the church. Treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you are on earth agree about anything they will ask for, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. So that last little section there often gets quoted out of context. You know, where two or three gather in my name, I will be there. That's true. But think about what he's saying. He's talking about how do you restore people back to, how do you make sure you resolve conflict? When you pray, pray together about these things. Because whenever you pray in those kinds of, in that kind of mind, then God can restore those things between your brother and sister. So we often pull this out and use it everywhere. And it's not that it's not true there, but it's got a very strong point in what Jesus is saying. So back up at the top there, verse 15. Go to your brother. If your brother or sister sins against you, if your brother or sister is caught in sin, there's a lot of different ways you can say that. Matthew chapter 5 even says, if you come to worship and your brother, you find fault with your brother, put everything down at worship and go and resolve your conflict and then come back and worship. You really can't truly worship, Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, if you've got conflict out there with your brother or your sister. But he says, go by yourself with just you or your brother or your sister first. And if they listen to you, verse 15, you have won them over. It's a real simple fact. It's a real simple principle. Start the closest to the problem as you can get. It's hard to solve a problem when there's 45 people in the room when you could have solved it with just two. It's better to solve it here than to solve it here. Start here first. Don't try to solve it here before you ever talk about it here. Because God cares about that sheep that might be lost. God cares about our own soul, our own heart. He wants us to be reconciled to each other. So go to your brother or your sister. And if you won them in that moment, then things are repaired and you can continue. Now, he gives us another step. If your brother won't listen, gather two or three to go with you and try to reconcile the matter. Now, this isn't go find two people who will back your point to go and then accuse them of everything and try to win the day. Conflict works a lot like that, right? When we get mad at somebody, we go talk to somebody, we tell them our side of the story, we get them wound up and riled up and go, and they convince, they're like, yes, you're right, Stephen. Let's go get them. And then they've probably done the same thing, right? They're already there getting there somebody, and the next thing you know, it's not resolving any conflict. This isn't about, you know, pulling together people and abusing people. I mean, it ties back to that part of the story about leading people astray. I mean, when you're pulling people together, if your brother or your sister will not resolve the conflict with you, and you need to pull somebody in, it isn't about you being right and them being wrong. It's about reconciliation. And if your whole goal is to go make them wrong and you right, you've not won. So he says, but if they will not listen, take one or two others, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So that the truth can come out. That everybody would be understanding of what really is true. It's not about you winning or them winning. It's about reconciliation. Don't lead them astray. Don't build up false accusations against them. Seek to reconcile. Now, he takes another step, which is a pretty drastic step. Most people would cringe if this ever happened to them. But it says if, verse 17, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as they were a pagan or a tax collector. Now, if they won't listen, take them to the church. Now that's petrifying for most all of us, isn't it? To think somebody would drag you in front right here and stand next to me and go, well, let me tell you what Carla did. Sorry, Carla, I was looking at you whenever I thought of it. Right? I mean, wouldn't that be petrifying to think about that somebody would do that to you? But I don't really think that's what he's talking about. I think in the context of a family, in the context of us being with each other and seeking reconciliation, it's basically a family intervention. If you're really stuck, if the person is unwilling to listen to you, and you go in humility, they don't want to, they're unwilling to listen to two or three people, you go with in humility to bring them back. I mean, if your brother is really caught, Galatians chapter 6 tells us to restore them. Restore them gently, but we must restore them. The goal is restoration. It's not vindication. It's not embarrassment. It's not like, hey, look at them. Look what they did. They're a bunch of idiots. It's not that. It's reconciliation. It's restoration. I mean, it's the drastic move. It's the put the circle around and invite them to dinner at your house, and they get there and it's that moment where they go, oh no, now what are you going to say to me? But it's because you love them and you care for them. That's the story that he's telling. Which feeds us back into the idea of a millstone and leading them astray. I mean, if we're here to beat them up, if our goal is to show everybody their sin and we want to ignore our sin, rather that you would have a millstone tied around your neck, sunk to the bottom of the sea, than to do that. Ultimately, removing them from the church, I've never seen that happen, personally. I know it has happened, but I've never seen it happen. But this is last-ditch effort. This is the last. I mean, if they just won't listen, the goal is restoration. The goal is reconciliation. And we know that that's the case. We know that from what Jesus says next in verse 21, that this is the case. That if moving them, removing them from the family is the only thing there is, okay, but this is what he says. Verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Now maybe your version says 70 times seven, depending on the version of the Bible you're reading. And Jesus plays on that number. Seven in Jewish culture is kind of a perfect number. It's like, you know, the number that they represents, you know, being things being whole and perfect. And so Peter's kind of thinking he's made a little holy there, throwing out a good, cool number, seven. And Jesus says, no, you think that there is a limit to forgiveness, but I'm telling you there is not. There is no limit to the capacity that you should go to forgive people. I mean, this number is used to convey this perfect, never-ending amount of forgiveness that we should be able to extend to our brothers and our sisters. Now, I have to put a little caveat into this kind of a talk because a lot of times people use this kind of talk to say, hey, yeah, your husband beat you up, you should go back again. Or you're physically abused. That's not what this says. If you're physically abused, this isn't somebody torturing you with religion to tell you to get back into an abusive relationship. That's not the case. We should be forgiving, but if you're being physically hurt, you need to get out. But Jesus does convey this understanding of we should be continually forgiving our brother and our sister. That we can't imagine how much we've been forgiven by God, so we should be able to extend the forgiveness that much. And he says the thing that he started out with at the beginning. They started talking about the kingdom of heaven. What is it going to be like in the kingdom? Who's going to be the greatest? And then he tells that story about the little kids. And then after this question, he says, verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. That's a lot of gold. I'm glad I'm not in debt that far. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had to be sold and to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. He didn't just say, "Okay, come and bring me my money later." He canceled it. "Your 10,000 bags of gold, I won't take them." But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. I'd still like 100 silver coins. That'd be nice. He grabbed him and he begged to began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. Sounds like my house when I was a kid. Give me. His fellow servant fell into his knees and he begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. The master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Man. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and this understanding of forgiveness and reconciliation is like a king who is gracious, who's willing to forgive. And you'll see the picture that Jesus paints. He takes 10,000 bags of gold and compares them to one small bag of silver. Right? Gold in their time was probably worth more than silver, just like it is in ours. But he paints these just drastic pictures. You owed this much, and your servant only owed you this much. You could have lived without this, especially since I just forgave you the crushing debt you had. You could have lived without this. And the kingdom of God is like that. That Jesus, that God, the Father, is gracious and merciful. Because He is gracious and merciful, we should be gracious and merciful. There are consequences to our heart and our soul if we cannot see that we are forgiven far beyond what we ever could forgive. This is the picture Jesus paints, right? 10,000 bags versus one small little bag. The amount of debt I've forgiven you is nothing compared with what you forgive your brother or your sister. So you should seek to forgive and reconcile with each other. So we may need to learn a few things about forgiveness and conflict. What you learned in your family may not be enough. What I learned as a kid clearly is not the way I should resolve my problems. Matter of fact, over the last couple of weeks, I've done some conversations with several people, and I found something that I thought was very good, and I wanted to share it with you. And we have it on the slide here. So before you enter into a conversation, it gives us the suggestion that we should take a breath. When you get defensive, we make it harder for our conversational counterparts, the people we're talking to hear what we are saying. We usually trigger other person's defensiveness. After someone has said something that causes you to want to become defensive, then let's talk about these three steps then. So if you're in a conversation and you're in this argument and you're in a conversation, I mean, there's some things you should do. First, take a breath. Think of the things you would want to say and then don't do it. I thought that was great. I mean, what's the first thing you're going to say to that person? Because we all know we've had fights in our head, right? Because we are awesome fighters in our brains, aren't we? I mean, I guarantee you, I am smarter than you. You can't come back to my stuff is just bam, bam, bam. I'm good in my head. Never comes out that way, but I'm good. So that first thing, this suggests that we should stop, take a deep breath, and not say that. Because your first instinct is going to be to defend yourself against whatever the perceived attack might be. Whatever it might be, whatever is said to you, your first reaction is to be defensive. Now maybe you weren't a fighter like I was and you're quick to think, or maybe not, but maybe your first reaction is to be quiet and not say a thing. Just clam up and just start getting punched. Well, I'm not going to say anything. It's the same thing as being defensive. You're defensive. Your defenses are up. So the next thing says take a breath. So this is the second thing you think of. Don't do that either. Because the second thing most oftentimes is that we retaliate. If we retaliate, if somebody says something about you and your first response is to say something back about them, then everybody's mad. Well, that only escalates the matters. Don't do that either. There's the third way, which we all should begin to work on. Think of the third thing you would say or do, and then do that. Once you get past defending yourself and retaliating, you have a better chance of collaborating on a solution. I so wished I would have read this and had this in my repertoire 2 weeks ago. A couple of weeks ago after service, I had a conversation with several people that ended up in a loud conversation. Maybe some of you saw it. It was after church. It was in the lobby. I entered into a conversation with my guard up, with my defensives up, and I wasn't looking for a solution. I was looking to solve the problem just like I always do. You know, tell them what I think and you get over it. So I should apologize to you. I did not handle that well. As a leader in this church, a leader be a part of this family, I should be focusing on solutions, on how to not let things escalate, but that we are on a path of reconciliation, not on accusation, not on getting my way, but on reconciliation. I mean, God is doing some really good stuff at Northgate. Things are growing. Things are changing. I mean, numbers are not everything. But numbers are a good gauge of what's going on. There were over 90 people here on Easter. That's never happened hasn't happened in over a decade. So things are growing. Things are changing. Growth means change. Change means conflict. If you're like me, maybe you need to learn some new ways of dealing with conflict. I know I do. Because I am very quick to be defensive. And I'm very good at retaliating because I think quick on my feet and I can always come up with something to say, even if it's something I shouldn't say. Most of the time, it shouldn't be said. The things that we learned in our family may not always work. Maybe they do. Maybe you were raised in a very good family that had very good, you know, conflict resolution skills. Mine did not. If you're a fighter like me, maybe you need to learn to take a big, deep breath. Turn it down a notch. Look for a solution. If you're an avoider, if you don't like conflict, if you like stick your head in the sand and like, please don't talk until you're not mad anymore, maybe you need to learn to take a big, deep breath and engage into the conflict. Because there will be conflict. There will be. I said, Scripture's full of conflict between believers. But how do you respond? Do you want to see your brother and sister restored? Do you want to see them be successful? Do you want to see them succeed in what God is calling them to do? I mean, this whole Matthew chapter 18 is talking about that. What kind of posture do you come to church and to this family with? Do you come with, I'm better and my way is the good way? Or do I come with a statue of humility? And I'm going to say, you know what? I'm willing to be with you looking for a solution, not looking to get my way. And this is what God has called us to be like in the family. The kingdom of God is like. It's like a king who is merciful and gracious. And he teaches us that. And that we should be then the same. Our worship team is going to come. And we're going to close the service. I don't know what kind of relationships you have. Maybe personally, in your personal life, maybe there's some you need to go and resolve some conflict. Go with the idea that I'm looking for a solution, not to beat you up or to be vindicated. Know that God is doing some things here. That there's going to be some conflict. That the goal for us is to see God's kingdom grow in Manteca, on this corner where we live. And that we are all moving and going in the same direction. And if we have conflict, we should be looking for a solution for that direction that God is taking us. Not looking for a way for us to be right, which is one of my issues. So I'm going to pray for us. I pray that you would you continue to pray for our leadership team as we grow, as things change. Pray about where God is going to plug you in, what's going on around here. And maybe if there's a relationship that you need to resolve, that you would go humbly and looking for a solution. God, we just want to thank you so much for what you've taught us in your scriptures. God, I pray that we would come to you humbly. In a posture like a child. God, looking to be walking with you in this kingdom that you have called us to. God, if we have conflict with our brother and sister, Father, I pray that we would learn your way of resolving conflict. God, that we would go to our brother or our sister. We would seek for a solution and not to be vindicated. God, I pray that we would know that you have forgiven us beyond what we can even imagine. God, give us the capacity, the grace, and the mercy to extend that forgiveness to our brothers and sisters. We pray this in your Son Jesus' name today. Amen.